As we begin today, I was told that last week there was a lot of microphone issues, and I'm assuming that's because Satan knew what kind of sermon Trent was going to preach. I listened to that just yesterday, and I'll leave again. In seriousness, though, I do want to thank you, Trent, for preaching that sermon. I would have loved to be here in person for it. You did a great service to the scriptures in honoring them and what they said, and you served this church well. And I was literally amening out loud in my living room alone yesterday as I was listening to it. That was a very helpful sermon. So very encouraged by that. Very encouraged. So thank you. And it'll be exciting to see what God does in and through you guys. So, I apologize in advance for coughing in your ear. And if Arash shows up, and he may show up at the end of the service because of his work schedule, we will pause to have a brief announcement about him, a very significant one. You probably saw the email yesterday, but we'll wait and see about him. In my home growing up, a weekly highlight was Sunday, but for the wrong reasons. If you were a kid in my house growing up, it was a highlight because Sunday meant the full Sunday edition of the Missoulian newspaper. And that meant that you got not just one page of funnies, but four pages of funnies and in color. It was a big deal. It was always a race to who could have the funnies first. And some comics were lame, Family Circus. Some were consistently pretty good, like Dilbert. And then there were just the classic staples, like Garfield, Peanuts, and Beetle Bailey. Classic. Beetle Bailey's the comic strip about the army private who never does what he's asked, who is always sneaking away to find places to nap with Sarge on his heels. And Mort Walker is the creator of that comic strip, and here's what he said about Beetle Bailey as a comic strip and why he believes it's so successful through the years. Here's what he said. Most people are sort of against authority. Here's Beetle, always challenging authority. I think people relate to it. Is that true? Is there an innate opposition to authority in the human heart? Is authority one of those words that makes you just a bit uneasy? Does it conjure up feelings of suspicion or distrust? Is there an innate opposition to authority? On a national or on a global scale, we see public figures exposed for scandals that reveal they don't have their people's best interests in mind. We observe political unrest in countries with torn and warring governments as dictators struggle to grasp power. Trust authority? Yeah, right. Or on a more personal level, maybe your work situation is one where you can't trust your boss. Maybe you know he or she is stealing money or company resources and they're abusing their position of authority. You can't trust authority. And with the presence of social media, we hear about every single act of injustice by authority. And this is one of the dangers of social media, I believe. Every local issue becomes a national issue, and you've got to take a stance on it. So when a police officer abuses his or her power, or at least when the footage suggests so, the keyboard cowboys come out and are up in arms about that footage. Can't trust the police now. Blanket statement. Now, I'm not vouching for every police officer and their conduct all the time. That's not the point. They are fallen people too and are more than capable of sin. But all of this to illustrate the point that there seems to be a rather large presence in our world, or at least in our culture, of a mindset that says, keep authority at arm's length. Be slow to trust. Be slow to submit. govern yourself. Is there an innate opposition to authority in the human heart? I believe so, and I believe Adam and Eve would agree. As Christians, we open our Bible, we read it, and we come across some things that don't rest very well with us. For example, Hebrews 13, where we read, "Submit to your leaders." Maybe we don't like that. We read that God has always appointed leaders within His people to help and govern, and that now, in the age of His church, He still does this. He still desires for humans, despite their brokenness, despite their frailty, to lead His people. And He intends for His people to follow the lead of those people He appoints. And we don't always like that. We say, no, my authority is Jesus alone. I don't need to submit to any other. It's just me and God out here on our own. We make a great team. Elders, men leading other men, that messes things up. Men are sinful. Why would I follow another person? I'll just stick to this me and Jesus thing. That's a common sentiment. That's a sentiment we received at Catapalooza this year from some challenging students even. It's a common sentiment, but I believe it's a flawed sentiment. I believe because for someone to say that they won't follow human authority in the church, but they'll just follow Jesus is erroneous. And here's why. Now, this is not our main text today, but it is foundational as we begin. This is from Ephesians 4, 10 through 12. Listen to this. Speaking of Jesus, "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." My proposition to you today is this: because Jesus cares deeply for His church, He gives His church the good gift of elders. It is because Jesus cares deeply for His church that He gives His church the good gift of elders. Million questions just raised in your head right now. What if the elders are doing a horrible job? Just bear with me. He gives the good gift of elders. We'll see today that elders leading churches is not a man-made concept to gain power or authority. It is God's chosen means for growth and sustainment for His people. To follow Jesus, then, is to submit to His model for Christian community and life in this present age. And what does that look like? Now, here is our main text for today. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. Let me read it. "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." My first point is that Jesus gives elders to shepherd the church. My proposition is that elders are a good gift from Jesus to the church. My first point, He gives them specifically to shepherd the church. Now, why do I say that elders are a good gift? Because maybe in your background in history, they haven't always felt like a good gift. At times, maybe your elders past, or literally, heaven forbid, present, have let you down in some way or another. Are they really a good gift, these fallible, broken men? If they are a good gift, how so? Well, to begin to understand the role of elder, we need to investigate their role as shepherd. Peter uses this word shepherd. Did Peter come up with this concept? Is this a new idea? Or do we see this theme of shepherd elsewhere in Scripture? Always a good place to start. And probably the most well-known reference to shepherd in the Bible is where? Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. You've heard this if you've been raised in the church. Passages like Psalm 23 and Ezekiel 34, they put forth God as the ultimate shepherd. 1 Peter 5 does the same thing. Jesus is the chief shepherd. God is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Right? The ultimate protector and guide and strength for his people is God as shepherd. He is our great shepherd, and yet others are mentioned as shepherds throughout redemptive history. Interesting. Broken, fallible people are also called shepherds. The first use of this term is in Genesis 49, referring to Joseph as the shepherd of Israel, as he's given a blessing from his father. Well, what did Joseph do? Do you remember? He literally saved the nation of Israel by providing grain in a time of famine. Remember, he saved and protected and preserved them. So he's called their shepherd. In Numbers 27, just listen to this, in the wilderness wanderings, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. So Joshua is raised up as the shepherd of Israel going into the promised land. 1 Samuel 17, David, the literal shepherd, is raised up to defend God's sheep, his people Israel, with a shepherd's weapon. David then rises to power as the shepherd king over the nation. In 2 Samuel 7, the term shepherd is used to characterize all the leaders of Israel. Okay, it's a common term throughout the Old Testament in the wisdom literature as well as the prophets, and it refers almost always to those God raises up to lead his people. But the shepherds of Israel, by and large, didn't do so hot. In fact, when we read in Ezekiel 34 about the shepherds of Israel, it is much less than flattering. The shepherds are described as self-serving. They are described as not caring for the sheep, not binding up the wounded, not seeking the lost, not feeding them. Everything a shepherd should do for the sheep, these shepherds have failed at. So, what does God say to these shepherds in Ezekiel 34? Well, among other things, he condemns them quite harshly. But then he gives a solution in Ezekiel 34, verse 11. He says, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out." At the end of that passage, he says, "I will feed them in justice." What an amazing promise. God himself will come to care for his sheep. What a promise. He will come to replace the bad shepherds and to be a good shepherd. Well, did that happen? Well, yes, the biblical answer is yes. In John 10, Jesus shows up on the scene and he says, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The good shepherd promised in Ezekiel 34 was the good shepherd who came in John 10. He was from Nazareth. He was God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, second person of the Holy Trinity. He cared for his sheep. In the biggest, best way imaginable, he delivered them not from armies or giants, but from sin and death, the greatest enemies. He delivered his sheep from judgment and death by placing himself between the sheep and the wrath they deserved. Quoting Shai Lin, which is always a good idea. The shepherd slain for the sheep? The situation is deep. Yes, it is. And so now we have life through the blood of Jesus, our good shepherd. Praise God. Where does that leave things now? And what does this have to do with elders? Well, the shepherd, the good shepherd, Jesus, tried, killed, buried, resurrected in power and authority, found himself sitting on the lakeside before returning to the glory of the Father. Having a little cookout and a chat with Peter, his friend and disciple who had denied him, and the author of our text today in 1 Peter 5, which talks about elders as shepherds. And do you remember that dialogue between Jesus and Peter? Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep." You see, the role of shepherd is not yet obsolete in redemptive history on a human level. God still has a job for shepherds, not over a nation, but in his church. And Peter helps us to see this continuity in 1 Peter 5. Jesus is the chief shepherd, and as the chief shepherd, he has given his church as a gift. He's given them under shepherds to tend them, to guide them, to feed them, to help them. The position of church elders is not a man-made position for the sake of authority or control or manipulation over the church. The elder in the local church is a gift from Jesus and is a much, oh, hear me when I say much, a much lesser expression of him as our chief shepherd. In a very broken and temporary way, we're meant to point to the chief shepherd. So there's not just practical application here, but there is theological significance to the chief shepherd giving under shepherds to his church during this age. We are meant, the shepherds in this age are meant to do what shepherds do. The text says exercising oversight of the flock. Exercising oversight. This is the charge of elders, to set direction, to make hard decisions, to give time to prayer for the people of the church. Look at Hebrews 13, 17. Or maybe you don't have that as a slide. You do. Good. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Elders of a local church, whether they take it as seriously as they should or not, will give an account to God for how they shepherded. That is heavy. That's not a reality for non-elders. It's a reality for elders. This is why, within Sovereign Grace Churches, we hold to a model of elder governance in the local church, because the elders are called to exercise oversight, and it is the elders who will give an account for how they exercised that oversight. The people of the church certainly have their important responsibilities of holding one another and the elders accountable, building one another up, evangelizing, bringing a charge if necessary. Now, it is slightly awkward as an elder at Emmaus Road Church to talk about the specifics of the office of elder. And so I just want to make it clear, our purpose here is not to say, look at us and what we are doing. That is not the purpose. We are broken people who need God's grace just as much, if not more, than the next person. Play that on repeat if you need me to say that several more times. The point is to look at Jesus, our chief shepherd, and to look at what he has put in place, local shepherds of local flocks, and to say, "Thank you, Jesus. You do care for us. You have given us help, broken help for sure." We'll get to that in a moment. But my goal in this first point is to show you why we embrace an elder-governed structure. We believe it is the intent of the chief shepherd to have under-shepherds exercise oversight of the church. Now, how do they do that? Well, thankfully, the Bible gives much structure to how elders are to shepherd churches. So my second point is that Jesus gives elders to lead according to biblical standards. We don't just appoint people and say, you know, own it. Make it what you want. Lead how you want. Do it how you want. How do elders exercise oversight? Now, if the elder is just a good decision maker, is it really a big deal whether or not he's a nice guy? Or can he be kind of a jerk? Is that okay? Does it matter how the elders shepherd? Or as long as an elder does a good job defending doctrine on paper, does he really need to be involved in the life of the church? How should he interact with people, conduct himself, his family? Is it enough that he show up to meetings and make decisions and then we don't see him again for another week or two? How do elders exercise oversight? Well, the Bible helps us both in 1 Peter and a couple other places. And when we look at how the elder ought to be, how he ought to live, we see that it matters tremendously. It matters tremendously. Sound doctrine is one thing. Elders must be able to teach. We read in 1 Timothy 3 and 2 Timothy 2. And elders must demonstrate a certain character. Our text in 1 Peter 5 helps us here. But not just by telling us how elders ought to be, but how they ought not to be. And that's helpful, isn't it? So when you get a new job, you don't just need to know what you ought to do, but you also need to know what you must not do if you don't want to get in trouble. If you want to keep your job, just for example, this is a lame example, it's just what popped in my head here. If you take a job at the zoo, your responsibility might be, hey, all you have to do is make sure that the polar bear gets fed. That's it. But you've also got to know what not to do, because if your solution to feeding the polar bear is just to let her into the seal enclosure, are you doing your job? Well, in a manner of speaking, but you're also failing miserably and you're going to be fired. Probably jailed. We need to know what not to do as well as what to do. So for elders, what should they not do? Well, they should not shepherd this way. If you take a look at the slide, again, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, I've highlighted in red what we should not do. What we should not do. Let me just read it one more time. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. This strikes me as interesting. Peter could have said many things. He could have focused on doctrinal integrity. Do not be deceived by false teaching. Do not neglect the reading of your scriptures. Do not give in to modern thought that contradicts God's word. And that would have been good advice. Those are good, needed commands. And in God's grace, He has given us those commands elsewhere in our Bibles. The elders are to defend the church's doctrine. They are to teach the Bible in an uncompromising way. Yet here in 1 Peter 5, Peter's focus is different. He talks about another aspect of being an elder. Not under compulsion. Not for shameful gain. In other words, not for the wrong reasons. Not for the wrong reasons. Have you ever done something out of obligation or because you just feel like you have to? Of course you have. We all have. We've all gone to events we're not super excited about. We've taken on responsibilities because, well, they need to get done and there's no one else here to do it, so I guess I'll do it. Many of us have worked jobs, or maybe are working jobs now, that we aren't passionate about. They provide a paycheck, but they don't thrill our souls. And Peter says, it can't be that way with elders. It can't be that way with elders. They can't do the task out of obligation. They can't do it because they feel pressure. That's not right. They must not do it under compulsion. Also, not for shameful gain. Or sordid gain, as many translations say it. And that phrase, sordid gain, is used 4 times in the New Testament, and it is always referring to the motives of someone in the church to act for sordid gain. Because the church, unfortunately, is an arena where positions and influence can be easily abused. And sadly, apparently in the early church and certainly today, there are men who would pursue a position as an elder simply for shameful gain and self-promotion, recognition, influence. And this too is wrong. And I am so grateful that at Emmaus Road Church, we have a plurality of elders. We are talking to each other a lot. We are watching each other a lot. We are checking in on each other's hearts a lot. I'm grateful that we practice membership at Emmaus Road Church because we have a group of people who have said, these are my people. I am committing to mission with this body of believers. I am invested here and I need these elders to do well. I need that for the sake of this body. They better do well. So the members help us to do well. And we trust that if a member sees something out of line, like an elder demonstrating a wrong motivation, like shameful gain, they are positioned to say something and to raise a concern. Lots of sets of eyes. I'm grateful for that structure. So elders are not to be elders for the wrong reason, compulsion or shameful gain. And not domineering. Not lording it over, as some translations say. Not in an office overlooking the factory like in Storks. Increasing demands but decreasing wages, not like that. I think a good test for this, and this is not inspired by scripture, this is my brain. A good test for this is how someone answers this question. Are your elders approachable? Do you feel like you can come to them and really be heard? And look at the text in verse 3. Not domineering, but being examples. Not domineering, but being examples. In other words, you can't do both. You can't be domineering and lead by example at the same time. I think of people I've worked with, worked for, in the past. And my best leaders were those who were not disconnected from what they taught and required of others. They were with us on mission, doing the work with us, not like a taskmaster. And I can't read this without thinking of Mark 10:42, when the disciples are, Lord, give us a seat at your right and your left in your kingdom. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, just listen to this, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Dominance isn't great in God's economy. Service is great in God's economy. Leading by example is great in God's economy. This is true for all Christians, and it is certainly something that must be in place for the under-shepherds called to exercise oversight of the churches. And this gives us an expectation of our elders, doesn't it? That they be present, that they be involved, that they be visible to the church. They must be known not as great managers foremost, but as great servants foremost. Leading by example. And now I've ventured into what the elders should be doing. We just talked about what they should not be doing. Here's what they should be doing. Again, the color should change from red to blue. They should lead by example, our text says. They also should lead willingly. Now, this is in contrast to leading by compulsion, right? Elders should lead willingly. An elder should have the desire to be an elder. That sounds like a simple statement, but 1 Timothy 3 says that if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he aspires to a noble task. So maybe that's assumed that elders would actually want to be elders. But apparently in Peter's day, and I'm sure in ours, we need to be reminded that a man must be willing and eager to fill the role of an elder. Now, here's what that means. That means if there's a man who is a wonderful speaker and a caring person, and he is a strong Christian, but he does not have the desire to lead as an elder, he shouldn't. bad as you may want him to, oh, that guy would make a great elder. No, he wouldn't. Not if he doesn't have the desire. That would be a disaster. In his book, The Christian Ministry, first published in 1830, Charles Bridges says this about the necessity of an internal call to ministry, an internal desire. So here in this slightly old language, he's describing an ordination service within the church, and here's what he says. The external call, that's others, the external call, though necessary and authoritative in its character, yet as being the mere delegation of man, is evidently not of itself a sufficient warrant for our work. The inward call is the presumptive ground on which our church delegates her authorized commission. Nothing can be more explicit than her solemn question to us: do you trust that you are inwardly moved by the Holy Ghost to take upon you this office? Well, certainly the answer that is made to this ought to be well considered. For if any says, I trust so, that yet knows nothing of any such motion and can give no account of it, he lies to the Holy Ghost and makes his first approach to the altar with a lie in his mouth. And that not to men, but to God. This is why the very first vow we make before the congregation when we finish ordination is this: do you promise to shepherd the flock of God, not under compulsion, but willingly? Because we want elders who want to be here. They are eager to be here, eager to serve the body, eager to pray and to weep and to rejoice. This goes hand in hand with what we read in Hebrews 13, that church leaders should lead joyfully. Why joyfully? Hebrews 13 says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Why? For that would be of no advantage to you if we're not joyful. Elders are to lead joyfully, not just for their own sake, but for the benefit of the church. It is truly a privilege to serve God by serving his people as under shepherds in a local church. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Before I do my closing point here, let me say how elders are to be examples with just a little more specificity. Again, let this sermon serve you as providing an introductory overview of why we are an elder-governed church. And this is an introduction. Please study on your own. Please listen to further sermons and resources. Read up on this. Again, Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology is a wonderful resource on this. Don't limit your theological intake and improvement to 40 minutes on a Sunday. Don't. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 7. Just listen and pick up on the kind of man being described here. An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Able to teach, able to defend the Bible and God's truth, certainly doctrinal integrity matters, and hospitable, self-controlled, not quarrelsome. When I read this description biblically, it is a red flag to hear things like, the elders aren't very approachable, or the elders are pretty grouchy. I'm not going to bring up that issue because they get angry really easily. Or I can't really go to that elder for advice. He doesn't even know how to interact with his own family. These are red flags. Elders are charged to closely guard themselves so that they can point people to the Savior, and they're not a distraction, and so that they are best positioned to shepherd the church. This is the structure for the governance of the local church. Elders called and raised up to serve as lesser shepherds of God's people, accountable for how they lead. Now, to what end? Will things always be this way? Will we be under shepherds in heaven? Is this a permanent solution for God's people? Third point is this: Jesus gives elders until he returns. The office of elder, human elders, under shepherds, men who are called to shepherd the people of God and exercise oversight, that office, I am thrilled to say, is a temporary one. It is a temporary one. I am thrilled to say it, not because I am unhappy as an elder. I'm quite happy. I love the church. It is David's and James's and my joy to be a part of this body and serve you. But I am glad the office is temporary because something much, much better is coming. Something much better is coming. Listen, let's walk through this. The Lord is our shepherd. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, on the same page. The Lord is our shepherd. He leads, he guides, he reprimands, he protects better than any other shepherd. He is the shepherd par excellence. And one day, he's promised, he will bring all of his sheep home, and we will be with him in a perfect shepherd-sheep relationship where we truly and fully no longer want. I shall not want. He will bring perfect satisfaction to his sheep, and we will dwell securely with him forever. But that day hasn't come yet. Let it be today, God. But it hasn't come yet. So until that day, God has given his church gifts, great gifts. He's given his very Holy Spirit. He's given us his word. He's torn the veil, and every believer can approach God night or day without any human mediator. He's given wonderful gifts, and among those gifts are pastors. Now, if you were here for the talk on spiritual gifts, we learned that the gifts, according to 1 Corinthians 13, exist in part because we aren't where we're meant to be yet. We're not at our final destination. Eternity isn't here, so they exist in part. We long for it, but it's not here yet. So we read that we prophesy in part, for example. We know in part, for example. And can I suggest one more truth? We shepherd in part. We shepherd in part. We serve as temporary shepherds. We serve as lesser shepherds. Elders are broken people. They are men who are to strive after holiness, yes. Men who are servants, yes. Men who love their wives and manage their families well, yes. But friends, there isn't a pastor alive who has done those things consistently or perfectly. The commands for elders to live a certain way, those commands are needed because they're in the Bible. I can say they're needed. Elders need this instruction because as sons of Adam, we have inherited sin and we cannot separate ourselves entirely from that curse. Let me read to you from a very interesting book called Calvin's Company of Pastors. This is not a lesser-known Calvin and Hobbes book. It's a historical look at the fraternity of pastors that existed in Geneva and the immediate region just after the Reformation. Very fascinating. It talks about how pastors interacted with one another, how they interacted with their congregations, and so on. And so in a section describing church discipline, there are a couple examples of instances where these pastors royally screwed up. And we're sitting here thinking, oh, John Calvin, Reformation, how could the glory days, right? These men royally screwed up. And these are men who were godly men pursuing holiness, loving their people, studying the word, visiting multiple people each week and preaching several days a week consistently. But they were flawed. Let me read to you quickly. Listen to this. At first glance, the chambers of Geneva's consistory would seem an unlikely place to discover expressions of Christian concern and pastoral care. In their weekly meetings, the ministers and elders functioned more as judges than therapists as they confronted sinners in the hopes of achieving repentance and spiritual restoration. As we have seen, sometimes the consistory's discipline appears heavy-handed, harsh, or punitive, at least to modern Western sensibilities. The reader may well chuckle at the story of Claude Griffat, who was suspended from the Lord's Supper for naming his dog Calvin. You can laugh at that one. That's okay. But much more seriously. But it is hard not to be appalled. in other cases, as when in 1562, a young woman named Claudine Fichet was excommunicated for having attempted suicide by throwing herself into the Rhone River following her mother's death. We shepherd in part. We shepherd imperfectly. When an elder or the elders let you down or say a careless word, I hope that, among other things, one thought that goes through your mind and becomes real in your heart is, God, thank you for the gift of elders, but thank you that they are temporary and that one day we'll have a perfect shepherd. And I don't say that to be self-deprecating, because elders aren't the perfect shepherd. We are sheep too, called to a specific purpose for a limited time. So our embracing elder-governed churches is not only biblically obedient, but it points to a greater shepherd who never fails and who brings perfect peace. And until that day, we strive, we work hard. Knowing that we're sinful people, we have procedures for making and unmaking elders when needed. Though it's described as a very weighty situation, the Bible gives guidance for bringing a charge against an elder. Within Sovereign Grace churches, there is in place a very helpful structure for pastoral care and for pastoral accountability. And this is why we're divided into regions. It happens at the regional level. We're in the Midwest, Northwest region of Sovereign Grace churches, and there are other pastors who help us by keeping their finger on the pulse of what's going on here. There's an ongoing dialogue among the pastors in the region for help and encouragement and accountability. This is part of why we're so excited to go to the conference this week. We aren't just meeting up with other people who happen to be doing the same thing. We love the structure within our family of churches because they love the local church. And because they love the local church, they invest heavily in local elders. And we're going to talk more about the structure of pastoral accountability at our family meeting in a couple weeks. Because especially, well, as for the members of the church, there are things you need to know when and if you ever need to call on the region. At a local level, until that day that we are with the chief shepherd, brothers and sisters, we are committed to doing well at Emmaus Road Church. We, the elders, will continue to pray for you. We will work for you. We will not be content with our current understanding of God, but will continue to seek Him through His Bible, through prayer, and through the gifts He gives. Not only that, but we will seek out other men who are feeling tugged in the direction of the office of elder. Trent talked about this. I should just play it. 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And when you have heard from what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You see, kingdom growth doesn't begin or end with anyone here. The church has continued to this very hour because Jesus, by His Spirit, continues to call not only people to Himself through salvation, but from within those people, He raises up church leaders to continue exercising oversight of the church. So we want to be faithful to seek out and raise up leaders in the church, from discipleship group leaders to potential elders, either with this body or sent out to be a part of another. So, as we end here, we the elders ask a couple things of you, as our dear brothers and sisters. We need your gifts for our upbuilding. We need your love and encouragement and help and exhortation. We affirm that elders are members of the church, equal in any standing before God as everyone else. And as members, we've made commitments to you and to each other. So would you please do this? Would you please pray for your elders? Would you pray for their own well-being and for the well-being of the church? Would you please pray for us? Would you please talk to us? Please talk to us. One pastor I know, who many of you know, who is a dear man. He's been in the ministry a long time. He was at a staff meeting and the church secretary brought up that someone in the church was upset that this pastor hadn't gone to visit them in the hospital. And this pastor, and those of you who know him could just see him. I won't share his name. Well, I'll share his name later. He just helpless. He said, I would have loved to visit them, but I had no idea. I had no idea they were in the hospital. Please talk to your elders. Please talk to us. And this last one can be tough. Pray for us. Talk to us. And this last one is tough. I understand. Please believe me when I say that. Please trust your elders. Please trust your elders. And don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not talking about a disconnected, blind trust. Like a wealthy person who has someone else they barely know handle their investments. Oh, I trust them. I trust them. Well, how are they investing your money? I don't know. But they're a professional, so I'm sure they're doing a good job. And then you learn that they invested in MySpace instead of Facebook and lost all your money. I don't mean trust us like that. What I mean, more specifically, is trust your elders to have your best interest in mind. Because we do. I understand that this relationship takes work and it takes effort and it goes against the grain of self-governance. I understand that. It takes selflessness. It takes listening. It takes understanding and it takes forgiveness. It means being gracious. So let's end with one last verse. Our text was 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. But look at verse 5, the very next verse. After telling the elders how to shepherd, Peter says this, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." A good relationship between any two people, let alone church members and church members who are also elders, it takes humility. God, help us be more humble. Acts 20:28 says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." The church operating biblically is important to God because he bought it. It should be important to us, the church. So we desire to invest the time and effort to build relationship and to build trust. This is the church that was bought with the blood of Jesus. And ultimately, brothers and sisters, that is the bottom line. This church is Jesus' church. This is his church. We as the elders need to keep that in mind as we shepherd. The rest of the church needs to keep that in mind as they follow and respond to the elders' oversight. That the church is not a club. It is not a special interest group. It is not a political party. The church is the prize that Jesus earned when he took sin to its death at the cross. Buying the church wasn't just an accidental consequence of Jesus' sacrifice. It was the point that Jesus would win for himself a people to love him and follow him and delight in him. That's us. And we have been given instructions for how we ought to act until our great King brings us home. So let's pursue the Bible's plan for church life together, willingly and joyfully, willing to put in the hard work. It is hard work. Willing to put that in and knowing that this is God's will for his people until he returns. I'm going to pray. Would you bow with me, please? God, the more we read your Bible, the more we realize that so much of what is required of us goes against the human heart, goes against the grain of culture, goes against the schemes of the devil. We need your help. God, we are coming to you today completely dependent. We need help. As elders, we need help to lead Maas Road Church well and humbly and thoughtfully. God, I pray for all the members and everyone here. As they follow the elders' lead, would you help them to do it well, to do it humbly, to understand their importance of helping us be accountable, helping each other be accountable. God, this is a relationship that, left to our own sin, wouldn't happen. And so we desperately need your help in this. Would you help us to love each other more as a result of today, to love you more as a result of today as we go forward? In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.